Well, as I get older, I realize how much my parents have influenced me over the years more and more. As I become more and more like them in many ways. Kids, if you think that you are very different from your parents or that they're nothing like you or that they can't understand you, think again. Okay. One day, long ago, they were basically you, okay? And one day, not too far from now, you will basically be them. I'm finding this out as I get older. When I was the age of considering young ladies as potential life partners, I was told when you look at a young lady and you want to know what she's like as an adult, look at her mother, right? Because for better or worse, we become very much like our parents. A couple funny ways I've become like my dad. There are two things as kids that I remember making fun of my dad about. Okay, we would always laugh at him when he would do these things. One of them was when he sneezed. When he sneezed, it was like a bomb went off in the house. Full of explosion, and we called it an elephant sneeze, okay? The second thing I remember making fun of my dad about was his sensitivity. At almost any kind of emotional story, like a video or a book or something, my dad would just be crying. You need the Kleenex box handy. And I remember just laughing at him, making fun of it. Well, guess who now has elephant sneezes and has started to tear up at movies and books? There are humorous ways we become like our parents, and there are more serious ways. But I see this popping up in many areas of life, from my beliefs or my values to the way I think and the way I act to my physical appearance. I have many of their strengths, and I have many of their weaknesses. It's both positive and a negative thing in many cases. In the story we're going to look at in Daniel today, we're going to see some of this generational influence. But it comes out in a negative way, in a negative manner. Last week in our series that's taking us through the book of Daniel, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar, and the king of Babylon, and his struggle with pride. How God had to go to extreme measures to humble him before God. This week in chapter 5, we're going to jump forward at least 23 years. And this is after Nebuchadnezzar died. His kingdom had been passed down to several different successors over the years, and Babylon had become an unstable empire. And we're going to read about one of Nebuchadnezzar's successors named Belshazzar, who ends up struggling with many of the same things that Nebuchadnezzar did. This week may seem a bit repetitive to you if you were here with us last week, or you'll get a sense of deja vu, but some lessons are important enough to need repeating. And need repeating often at that. If you haven't already, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. This is after the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then we find Daniel. As you turn there, let's just pray that God would work in our hearts today. Lord, we come to you today once again, and as we look into your word, we pray that your spirit would be moving in our hearts, that he would be convicting us where conviction is needed. He would be encouraging us where encouragement is needed. But more than anything, that he would be growing us to be more like you in our everyday lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, this chapter jumps ahead from the days of Nebuchadnezzar's reign to the days of a later king, Belshazzar, on the eve of Babylon's collapse. Let's read together chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, stop there for now. So who was this Belshazzar? Well, he was a king in Babylon. Verse 2, as we read it, says that he was Nebuchadnezzar's son. Now, from historical accounts, we know that Belshazzar was not Nebuchadnezzar's physical son. Nebuchadnezzar's son had been king and was deposed of years before. But the author is likely saying that Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father in that Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor or his royal ancestor, much like the Jews would refer to Abraham as their father, okay? So that he was Belshazzar's royal ancestor. Recent historical discoveries have proven that Belshazzar did exist as a Babylonian ruler. He was the son of a king known as Nabonidus, who is the final king of Babylon. And when Nabonidus was away from the capital, Belshazzar served as king, kind of as a co-regent with his father. And here in this account, we have a picture of a party, an exuberant, raucous, party-like atmosphere filled with drunkenness, pagan idolatry. It was thrown by Belshazzar for, it says, 1,000 of his nobles. This is a huge party. However, not all was as it seemed. We know from later happenings in this chapter that destruction was right on the doorstep. Babylon was in a tailspin as a nation. The Persian Empire was rapidly arising in power, increasing. Just 10 days before this took place, Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, and his army were routed by the Persians about 50 miles away from Babylon. And they would have heard of news of this by now. So the capital city of Babylon had to be just waiting for their imminent downfall. They knew the end was coming. Tremper Longman says this, that Belshazzar must have known that an attack would come sooner or later. It was in this context that the banquet described in our chapter took place. Was it to rally and encourage the leaders? To give them a diversion in the face of the onslaught? To feast today for tomorrow we die? Perhaps a bit of all three, but we're safe to assume that tension permeated the air in Babylon, in the Babylonian capital at this time. So not all was as it seemed. Things were very tense. So it's in this context that this story is going to continue. Read with me from verse 4 again. It says, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. So like Nebuchadnezzar before him, Belshazzar saw something supernatural take place before his eyes that absolutely terrified him. Like he couldn't even stand up. He was so terrified. And it wasn't a dream this time, though. It was a disembodied hand that showed up out of nowhere and began carving in to the wall of the palace. Talk about spooky. And the hand was writing some mysterious message on the wall. This supernatural message was obviously intended for Belshazzar. So he called for help from the most supernatural people he knew. Read with me in verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And as we've seen over and over again in Daniel already, these people were seemingly incompetent, and so they couldn't succeed. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. Now, it's easy to know why these wise men couldn't tell the meaning of what was written here. But we don't know exactly why they couldn't even read the writing. We know from later that it was written in Aramaic, which was the common language of the day. So maybe, for whatever reason, maybe it was written in a cryptic code, or in a or like a code that someone had to decipher. But for whatever reason, they couldn't read it. Maybe God just blinded their eyes. We don't know. But they couldn't figure it out, and the problem wasn't solved, which spooked Belshazzar even more than before. It's like, if these guys can't answer it, what in the world is going on? Next enters a queen, likely the queen mother of Babylon, in verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. All this sets the stage for the main character of the book to re-enter, right? Re-enter the narrative. Verse 13, so Daniel was brought before the king. Now, Daniel, at this time, would have been getting pretty old. He would have been around 80 years old, is the estimate, by this time. So here is this old man who's lived many years in the nation of Babylon coming before this young, rash, yet terrified king. If we read the next few verses carefully, we'll see that Belshazzar was very skeptical of Daniel, that he was a bit condescending to him. He didn't address Daniel as the queen had. I mean, the queen said he was a man of honor, that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This really big shot. But the way Belshazzar addresses him is as if he were interrogating an exile. Okay, let's continue to read in verse 13. It says, so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, apparently from this reading, Daniel had declined in importance over the years in the kingdom. After Nebuchadnezzar passed away, other kings came on, and they didn't reserve the same role for Daniel. So here, Daniel is given not only a chance to get his power back, but to become even greater than he ever was before. Belshazzar was willing to make this man the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That would be behind his father and himself as kings. But look how Daniel responded in verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. We don't know why exactly Daniel refused these rewards. Later on, he took the rewards anyway. But he probably knew that the rewards would soon be worthless, that they wouldn't mean anything. So Daniel begins to interpret the writing here. And as he does, he gives the king a bit of a history lesson. And this is going to sound very familiar for everyone who was with us last Sunday. Read with me in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from man or people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Here's where we begin to see what God wanted to communicate to Belshazzar, what he was trying to tell him. And even though none of us are soon to be deposed pagan kings, the lessons that God taught Belshazzar are timeless. They can apply to anyone from any age of history. And they can, I think, especially mean a lot to us in light of what we learned last week about pride. Here's the first thing we're going to get out of this passage, and that's this. Even when we know better, we can still get caught in pride. Pride is pervasive, and even if we know better, it can still corrupt us. Even when we know better, we can still get caught in pride. The story of Nebuchadnezzar here that Daniel recites had to have been well known in the annals of Babylon. As he grew up, Belshazzar must have heard this story. This was a very public pronouncement that Nebuchadnezzar had made back in chapter 4. And as Daniel interprets the writing on the wall, he tells him the story of Babylon, and then he says this. We'll start in verse 21. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. In verse 22, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, God wanted Belshazzar to humble himself. But he hadn't, even though he had the benefit of knowing his predecessor's story. He knew what might happen, but he refused to humble himself. A few years ago, I bought a nice acoustic guitar, intending to learn how to play the guitar. And I know a few things, I can play a few chords, but I've never become proficient at guitar. But one day, when I was playing this guitar, I was playing it at my parents' house in their living room, and one of my littlest sister came into the room and started dancing around to the music I was playing. And she was twirling some kind of baton in the air and spinning in circles and dancing and waving this baton. And then one time as she spun around, my music was suddenly interrupted as the baton accidentally hit the body of the guitar, leaving a pretty good-sized dent in the guitar. I was instantly upset, which made her upset, and she ran out of the room as fast as she could. But I wasn't upset with her. I couldn't be. Why not? Because she didn't know any better. It was an accident. She didn't know she had to be careful around this or how fragile it was, how valuable it was. And it was a total accident. She didn't intend to do this. Now imagine with me the difference, though, if it wasn't her that did this. Say it was some actual guitarist, okay, who knew how to play the guitar, knew everything there was to know about guitars, knew how valuable they were, knew how much money it cost to buy guitars, and how carefully you need to take care of them. And yet somehow, maybe not a baton as he's dancing around, but some kind of stick or something, he swings and hits the guitar with. Okay? I would be very upset with him. Why? Because he would know better. He would know better. In the story here, Belshazzar knew better. He knew that he should humble himself before God, and yet he didn't. Instead, he did the opposite. Daniel says, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Now you might be thinking, why in the world are we talking about pride and humility again? We literally just talked about this last week. Well, let me ask you. Did you stop being prideful last week? We sometimes get into the frame of mind, I think, as Christians today, that if we hear a sermon or if we read a passage or something, we're automatically fixed. That's not true. We forget that in order to apply God's word into our lives, we must act upon what we hear. We must make changes in our life. We have to change our attitudes. We have to change our actions. There's a reason that God had to emphasize certain things over and over and over again in Scripture. Because even though we know better, we just keep forgetting. We keep ignoring. We keep failing. And none of us is infallible to pride. Our generation is much better informed than Belshazzar's generation was. We have been warned for ages about our pride and our arrogance as humans. We have the full scriptures that teach God's truth to us. I'm sure most of you at some point in your life either heard or read this story before. And many of us heard the warnings from Nebuchadnezzar last week. We have the crucified and risen Christ and all his teachings and his commands. We have the church to help feed us, mature us, to keep us accountable. And you know what else we have? No excuse. We don't have any excuse. We should know better. Do Daniel's words to Belshazzar ring true in your life? But you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. We go on. Belshazzar learns the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar did about pride. That when we are prideful, we're setting ourselves up against God. When Daniel says in verse 23, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. We're going to learn a second important part of this point in this verse. And that's this: even though we know better, we can still be caught or entrapped by pride, thus ignoring the fact that God is in control of our lives. As we saw last week, when we're prideful, we ignore God's sovereign control in our lives. When we're trapped by pride, we ignore the fact that God is the one in control, not us. You see that by not humbling himself, Belshazzar was setting himself up against God. This jives very well with what we learned last week, that pride fights against God's sovereignty. And with other scriptures, like God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you ever play with little army men growing up, or maybe little cowboys and Indians, or things like that? When we would play with them as kids, we'd always set them up as if they're in the midst of a battle. Right? They're all fighting each other. So one guy would be firing a gun at another guy. Another guy would be firing maybe a cannon or a bazooka back at him. Or maybe if you had the Cowboys and Indians, you had a guy with a bow and an arrow shooting at a guy running by on a horse or something like this. Right? We'd set them all up against each other like enemies. Now imagine with me that you had some kind of action figure that represented God, and you had some kind of action figure that represented you. Okay? And you set them up, playing with them as if they're fighting against each other. That's what we do when we stand in pride. We're setting ourselves up against the God of the universe. We become enemies of God. It's like we're staring down the scope of our pretty pathetic, powerless guns, and we see God. This was the case for Belshazzar. But when he chose to set himself up against the Lord of heaven, he chose the wrong guy to fight. Chose the wrong enemy. It's like God was standing there saying, "You picked the wrong guy. Why are you fighting me?" That's what Daniel's saying when he says in verse 23 at the end, it says, "But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Didn't honor this God. Here's a key thing to remember. We are very limited people. Very limited. We like to think we're sovereign. We like to think we're in control. We like to think we're really smart or really good. But we're very limited. Only our God is unlimited. We are finite. We're temporary. We're weak. We're ultimately powerless. Our lives are short. And as we seek to stand out in our world, we have to remember this, that there's only so much we can do on earth. Everything we can do is only because God allows us and helps us to do it. God holds in his hand your life and all your ways. That means that if God wanted you to die right now, you would die. But he wants you to be breathing. He wants you to be alive right now. That means he has a purpose for you being alive. You know that? There's a purpose that you're alive right now. Maybe because there's things he still wants you to do while on earth. Or maybe he's waiting for you to patiently waiting for you to come to him for the very first time. We're very limited people, but we like to be proud. Are you a proud person? I think the first step towards humility is recognizing that we are proud. Every one of us is. We have to come to the realization of who we are compared to God. An anonymous quote says this, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. As long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." We need to start looking up. Seeing God, seeing our holy and righteous and awesome God. You either were or you are an enemy of God's. And we chose the wrong guy to fight. He is the God who holds everything we are in his hands. He holds your next breath in his hands. You might think that, well, I don't see the big deal. How does pride, why is pride so bad? How does this set us up against God? Why is it so important to God that we are humbled before him? Well, we'll see some answers as we look a bit closer into this story, as we see what Belshazzar's pride led to. I believe that our pride leads to many similar things in our lives. This is what we're going to learn. Point number two, not humbling ourselves before God leads to dishonor and idolatry in the short term. Some of the short-term results of pride that are that we dishonor God and that we easily become idolaters. Not humbling ourselves before God leads to dishonor and idolatry in the short term. This is what Belshazzar's pride led to. Read with me again, verse 23, where have you been? "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven." How did he do it? "You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." So the first thing God was upset about was that Belshazzar defiled some goblets. You see that? "You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you all drank from them." What's with these goblets? Why are they important? Well, they were from God's temple. We saw that earlier in verse 3, where it says, "So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them." We don't know exactly what these goblets were used for in the temple, but we do know that whatever they were in the temple, they were intended to be used for holy purposes. and they weren't intended for everyday or ordinary use, not to mention some debauchery-filled pagan party. The point is that the king was dishonoring God with the use of these goblets. That's what the point is. He was dishonoring him. He wasn't honoring what was holy. The second and more important thing that God was upset about was the idolatry. Back in verse 4, we read about it. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then Daniel says, these things, they can't even see or hear or understand. But you didn't honor the one true God. They were blasphemously using God's goblets to toast other gods. It's basically what they were doing. And you might think, well, we don't do anything like this or to this extent. But today, as we are now under grace instead of a law or a sacrificial system, everything in our lives has become sacred. You know that? We're not under the law anymore. Everything in our lives is sacred. It's every life, a part of our lives is to be devoted to God, to be holy. We don't have sacred goblets to defile, but we have our entire lives that are supposed to be sacred to God. And we find plenty of ways to defile those. We take our time, which should be sacred, and we toast the gods of busyness or laziness or entertainment. We take our bodies, which are meant to be holy. We toast the gods of desire, taste, pleasure. Take our possessions, which are to be devoted to God and His use, and we toast the gods of enjoyment or fun. All of these are toasting the gods of self and pride. We have to remember what we learned last week, that God is God. We are not. God is God. We are not. So are you your own God? Or is your life devoted to the Lord of heaven, who holds in his hand your life in all your ways? God is in control of our entire lives, and if we keep refusing to surrender areas of our lives to him, the result can be tragic. Not humbling himself before God held some dire consequences for Belshazzar here. As the story continues, we'll see that there was a lot more than just short-term results. We see this, that not humbling ourselves leads to dishonor and idolatry in the short term, and it leads to judgment in the long term. Our pride ultimately will lead to judgment at the hands of God. Not humbling ourselves leads to judgment in the long term. This is a long-term principle for us, but for Belshazzar, this judgment was very imminent. This is the clear message of the handwriting on the wall, which Daniel interprets as the story concludes. Read with me, end of verse 23, and as we continue. It says, "But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Let's look closer first at the interpretation of the writing on the wall. As Daniel read the inscription, and he said that it's made up of three words. One of them is repeated for emphasis. Verse 25, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. The three words are three nouns, Aramaic nouns, that usually refer to units of money. So a mina, twice, shekel, and a half. But Daniel interpreted them not as money, but he interpreted what God actually meant by the words by interpreting them as verbs, namely numbered, weighed, and divided. Now this can get pretty confusing, but Daniel provides a very simple interpretation for each word. First word, mene, in verse 26, repeated twice, means this, that God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. This means there was a very short time left for Babylon, and then judgment was coming. This is so applicable to us today because we all have numbered days on earth. No, we're not awaiting the collapse of an empire, but we are awaiting the eventual collapse of our bodies, after which comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Here's a number for you, 29,445. You know what that number is? Well, the average life expectancy in Canada is up to 80.7 years. Okay, so we're getting up there. But if you lived that long, 29,445 days is the amount of days that you have on earth. Okay? You might think that sounds like a lot of time or a little time, depending on your perspective. Let me tell you, though, it's not a lot of days. I'm almost 26 years old, but I'm approaching my 10,000th day on earth very soon. Okay? That means I'm to five figures. Which means if I live to a full life expectancy, I've already lived a third of my life. It's past. It's gone. Here's the problem with that number, though, saying this big number, 29,000. None of us know how long we'll live. You may be 10, you may be 20, 40, 80, whatever. You do not know how long you'll live. Today might be your final day on earth. A 15-year-old boy died in Canada this last week. He had about 5,000 days on earth. A 33-year-old cyclist, you probably heard it in the news, died a couple weeks ago downtown. She had a bit over 12,000 days on earth. One little baby girl at Chio recently had a total of 36 days on earth. And those are just the ones that made public headlines. I think most people in our world live as though they'll live forever, that they have unlimited days. And you say, but we believe as Christians that we will live forever. Okay, yes, we will. Let me modify that. Most people live as though they'll live forever on earth. Do you live that way? Thinking important things can wait until you're older? Or until you're more mature? We live as though we'll live forever. What do we even think about forever? You only have so many days in your life to develop relationships, to care for the poor around you, to do good deeds, to be generous with what you have, to spread God's love, to stand out for God in this world. You only have so long to share the good news of the gospel with those who need it. And if we procrastinate on that, it's doubly risky. Why? Because you could die soon and they could die soon. Each day is a gift from God. How are you spending your numbered days? Are you standing out for God with them? In your small groups this week, I want you to really wrestle with these questions and how applying these concepts would look in your life. How would it look if I'm standing out for God with my numbered days on earth? Second word of the inscription, verse 27, tekel. The interpretation was this: you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. In other words, he's telling you don't measure up to what you should. That's what he's saying. It's like if you took a 10-pound bag of potatoes or a 2-pound bag of carrots or a 5-pound bag of rice and you put it on a scale in a grocery store and it didn't weigh as much as it's supposed to. You wouldn't be very happy with that bag. You would not buy that bag. You'd feel gypped if you did. You weren't getting what you paid for. It was weighed and found wanting. That's what it means. Really, this can apply to everyone as well because God has a standard. He has a standard of holiness that he wants each one of us as humans to reach. But none of us can reach it on our own because we have all sinned and we've all become unholy. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have all been weighed and found wanting. We don't measure up to what we should. The last word Daniel interpreted, parson or paris, verse 28, interpretation. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This is the specific judgment that was coming on Belshazzar and his kingdom. The judgment that marked the end of the Babylonian Empire and began the Persian rule. The judgment that comes on us is not of the empire-ending manner. But pride and sin lead to a number of consequences. They lead to a number of earthly consequences, the ultimate one of which is physical death. And then there's the post-earth judgment of eternal death in hell. A judgment that all people are naturally destined for. You're like, Pastor Matt, you're painting a pretty bleak picture. And yes, it is bleak for us before Jesus comes into the picture. You see, we have been weighed and found wanting. But Jesus was weighed and not found wanting. He came and lived a perfectly holy life in order to satisfy God's demands and his standards. We will face judgment one day, like Belshazzar did when his empire fell. But the punishment that is meted out at our judgment has been paid by Jesus. He died the death intended for us. He satisfied the Father's righteous wrath. And we have, like the first word, we have a limited number of days on earth. But Jesus offers us life that is unlimited in length, magnitude, and enjoyment. Isn't that crazy? Jesus offers us life that is unlimited only because of his death and resurrection. And now the choice is ours. Are we going to humble ourselves at the foot of Jesus' cross in order to accept this life that he offers us? Or will we refuse? Will we refuse his offer of free salvation, stubbornly standing in our pride? Maybe we'll say, That's something I can do later in my life, when I'm older, when my questions have been answered, or when it's convenient to do so, when it won't cost me anything. But if you do this, you risk losing your life at any moment and losing the chance you had to repent and be saved. You have this opportunity to do this right now while you're breathing. Don't put it off. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You know that anything at all can happen to you this very night. Anything can happen. You may stand before the Lord and Judge of heaven and earth tonight. Are you ready? You can only be ready if your sins have been washed away by Jesus Christ. Two phrases from this story have become catchphrases today, part of our everyday language. First, the handwriting is on the wall, and your days are numbered, right? We use those in everyday language. But nowadays, people use these phrases to refer to the workings of fate in our lives. But fate is what writes on walls, and it isn't what numbers our days. God does. God is the sovereign Lord of our lives. He controls everything in your life. We are very limited people with no good reason to be proud in ourselves. And yet, we're offered limitless love and grace and joy in Christ. And then we're called to stand out as bearers of this to the world, as bearers of Jesus' love to people, as bearers of people's grace to people, as bearers of Jesus' joy to people, as messengers of his truth. Are you standing out in your world, even as limited and even as humble people, a man, woman, or child? It doesn't matter. Remember, though, you don't stand alone. You don't stand alone. Your incredible and amazing God is standing with you. And to him, no limitations apply. They can't apply to him. The handwriting is on the wall that our God is great. He is sovereign, and he wants us to stand down from our arms, stand down humbly, in order for him to stand us back up. Say, stand for me. We're to live like that, standing out for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our minds. You know our lives inside and out. You know where we've fallen. You know where we still will fall. You know our pride. I know many of us want to be humble. Sometimes it's really hard to do in our world. We pray that you would give us strength by your Holy Spirit to live for you, to humble ourselves before you, to humble ourselves before one another, and to stand out as limited people for you. Give us your grace. Give us your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.